You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
To all who are able, please stand for the reading of our New Testament scripture this morning. The New Testament scripture comes from the letter to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, starting in the 10th verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The word of the Lord.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for him by his Spirit to teach us this morning. Gracious God, we recognize that all scripture, every verse, every book, every jot and tittle is breathed out by God and is profitable. Through it, Lord, you teach, you reprove, you correct, you train us in righteousness, that we may be complete, that we may be equipped for every good work. Lord, continue that good work that you've done in us, that we may turn and honor you with our lives this morning. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, my friends, the Apostle Paul began this brilliant, divinely inspired epistle by praising God the Father for the overwhelming grace that he displayed when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses in accord with the riches of his grace. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things together in him, whether they are in heaven or whether they are on the earth. All things are united together in Christ. And now, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the bond, the down payment of our glorious future inheritance. In Christ, we, who were once separated from God, strangers to the covenants of promise, have been brought near by his precious blood. We have become citizens of his kingdom, participants in the new humanity where men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free are all one in Christ. I hope you recognize by now that all of what I just read was from the book of Ephesians. Now, in his commentary, John Stott said this. He says, Now the one Father has one family. The one Messiah Savior has one people. And the one Spirit has one body. These sure facts of what God has done through Christ and by the Spirit form the basis on which Paul went on to issue his eloquent appeal. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul commanded us to live a life that is worthy of our calling, a life that aligns with our new status as God's holy people. Now that we are God's dearly loved children, we are commanded and we are empowered by the Spirit to live what he called a life of love, like Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And now, as citizens of God's kingdom, we are called to walk in wisdom, making the best use of our time because, he said, the days are evil. Having submitted ourselves to Christ, who is our glorious head, we are commanded to submit to one another in love and yield ourselves to the authorities that God himself has ordained for our good. Now, with the saving work of the triune God in the front of our minds, understanding the sovereign election and loving adoption of the Father, resting in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future inheritance, I have to ask you, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for us to live our lives as new creatures in Christ? Why is it so difficult to live a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age? Well, my friends, one of the reasons, and there are many, but one of the reasons why we struggle is because we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We have an adversary who prowls around, like Peter said, like a roaring lion seeking someone, anyone, to devour. In all honesty, I truly wish that we could spend our lives right here, right now, in undisturbed tranquility, enjoying the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as Paul described for us in chapter 4. But as long as we live in this fallen world, as long as we dwell in this flesh, we will always be engaged in a spiritual battle. As you know, or at least I hope you know, our struggle, our battle, began in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell into sin. And in verse 15, as Luke, I think, said, God addressed the serpent, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, that spiritual battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent was quickly manifested in the lives of Adam's children. In Genesis chapter 4, the two sons of Adam, one of the serpent, one of the woman, brought their offerings to the Lord, and he had regard for Abel and for Abel's offering, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And it says his face fell. And the Lord came to Cain and he said, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, my friends, this same spiritual battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is described for us again in Revelation chapter 12. So it's in Genesis, and it's also in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, where John writes this. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And John's description, as you meditate upon it, as you think about what John described this woman, he tells us that she represents the chosen people of God, from whom Jesus Christ, our Lord, would come. He is the true seed of the woman who would come in the flesh. And in verse 3, John continued to describe this battle. He said, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood between the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Well, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was coming into the world. And that old serpent, the devil, was anxiously awaiting the coming of Christ to destroy the seed of the woman. So what did he do? Well, he stimulated the paranoia of King Herod to make a decree that all the male children in Bethlehem should be destroyed. Get rid of that seed of the woman. Well, Jesus Christ was coming into the world. And in verse 5, it says that the woman gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, friends, the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He lived a perfect, sinless life, never yielding to temptation. And he offered himself on the cross as a substitute to set his people free from the bondage of sin and death. Well, Jesus Christ, again, you know, was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven, just as John said in Revelation 12, 5. He ascended into heaven where he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he was given a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. Well, back in Revelation chapter 12, because Satan was unable to destroy Jesus Christ, because he failed to stop God's plan of salvation, the enemy, that serpent, turned his fury against the woman, and he made war against the people of God. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 said, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Does that sound like you? I hope it does. Those who hold to the testimony of Christ, come down, put on flesh, crucified for us, raised gloriously into heaven. Now, friends, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the spiritual battle continues to rage on, and it will continue to rage on until that great and final day when the devil is cast into the lake of fire. Today, within the evangelical church, you'll find a variety of opinions, a vast spectrum of thoughts and beliefs regarding this thing that we call spiritual warfare. On the one hand, there are those who have been influenced by the post-Enlightenment naturalistic worldview, which was actually best articulated by Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan, who said this, he says, "The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be." This naturalistic worldview sees the material creation as a box with no openings, no allowance for anything outside of what we see with our eyes and touch with our hands. There's no spiritual realm. There's no resurrection. There's nothing outside of this creation that we can see and touch. Now, those who hold this view reject everything that is supernatural. They consider spiritual warfare something that was part of ancient mythology but has absolutely nothing to do with reality. On the other hand of the spectrum, there are those who see demons behind every tree. They attribute every problem in life to demonic activity. Every sniffle, every cough, every negative experience, and every disappointment in life is the work of the devil. David Powelson writes this. He said, "A great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare. Christian leaders come up with elaborate teachings on territorial spirits, methods of deliverance, and some of them actually seek to exorcise demons from those who confess Christ as Lord." Sadly, my friends, this way of thinking inevitably results in a pagan dualism which is much more like Star Wars than biblical Christianity. You see, they elevate the powers of darkness until they are equal to the power of light, the power of God, power of Satan. They're equal in power. No, they are not. There is only one who sits on the throne. We see that in this book of Ephesians. When spiritual warfare becomes a believer's singular focus, they abandon essential truths such as the sufficiency of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, the power of the gospel, indwelling sin, and the responsibility of believers to put to death the deeds of the flesh, not to mention the glory and the power of Jesus Christ, who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Lewis went on to suggest that we should avoid the extreme views of spiritual warfare. After all, he said, "If someone is bent on your destruction, it would be a mistake to believe that that person does not exist." And that is why the Apostle Peter urged us again to be on alert, to be watchful, because we have an adversary who is the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, folks, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study Paul's instructions regarding spiritual warfare, and we'll do that under three very simple headings. Very simple headings. First, there's a command. Second, there's a conflict. Third, there is a covering. We have a command. First, Paul commands believers to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Second, we see the conflict. In that conflict, Paul identifies the enemy of the church, the spiritual forces that are aligned against us. Finally, we'll look at the covering. The covering is God's provision of armor for the battle that we are engaged in. Now, this morning, as you should know, we're not going to cover all three of these points. We will, by the grace of God, cover two of them. Okay. In verse 10, Paul writes this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, you should know this by now. You've been around long enough, so have I. Most preachers, when they say finally, mean they're only going to speak for another hour. Right? So Paul says, finally, finally. And his command for believers to be strong, believe it or not, is in the passive voice. It's in the passive voice. What does that mean? Well, that means that the subject is being acted upon. It's not you strengthen yourself. That's not it. That's not it at all. Be strengthened or be made strong. It's passive. Someone is strengthening you. It is the Lord who strengthens you. He says, be made strong in the Lord. The power that is necessary to engage in spiritual warfare does not and cannot come from us. It belongs to God alone. It is the Lord's power, and he empowers his people for the battle. And remember, folks, in chapter 1, Paul prayed that God would open our eyes, that he would open the eyes of all of these believers so that they would know the hope to which he called them and the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them, which he compared to the power that God displayed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So when we're talking about being empowered, strengthened by God, let's get a grasp on the power that is available. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul asked the Father to strengthen the believers with power by the Spirit in their inner being in accord with the measure of the riches of his own glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, since the riches of God's glory are immeasurable, the riches of God's glory are unlimited, then the power that is available to believers by virtue of their union with Christ is more than sufficient for any battle that we may face. In verse 20, Paul ended his intercession with a doxology. A doxology is when he gives glory to God. He gets carried away in his prayer, and he gives a glorious exaltation to God. And in verse 20, he said this. He said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So we understand the power that God has given to the church in Jesus Christ. In our union with Christ alone, he has empowered us for this battle that we have engaged in. Now here Paul celebrates the power of God that abounds in the lives of those who believe. That power enables them to accomplish the will of God for the glory of God. And so our ability to stand firm in the heat of battle comes from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We died with him, we were raised with him, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. John MacArthur said this in his commentary. He said, "In the ultimate sense, the church's battle with Satan is already won. In his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus destroyed Satan and his power of sin and death." And the writer of Hebrews confirms this when he said, "Since, therefore, the children," that would be us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things. He came and he put on flesh and blood so that he could be with us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil." Did he die? Yes, he did. Was he raised? Yes, he did. Which proves that he overcame the power of sin and death. Not for himself. He was perfect. He died for us, overcame the power and sin of sin for us, in our stead, in our place. Now, as I said earlier, the spiritual war that began in Genesis 3 continues to rage on even today in our own generation. But friends, that doesn't mean that we need to live in fear, because we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. We now stand in his victory. In verse 11, Paul moves on to explain how believers are to be equipped in order to withstand the assaults of the enemy. And here he urged them to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, this verb that he uses, to put on, is the normal term that was used for putting on clothing. But throughout the New Testament, it's also used metaphorically for appropriating the blessings and benefits of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul urged the believers to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3:14, believers are commanded to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And finally, in Romans 13:14, Paul told the believers to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, put on Christ, which I hope to show you next week, is equivalent to putting on the full armor of God. Putting on the full armor of God is, in fact, putting on Christ. We'll dig into that next week, Lord willing. Now, some of the commentators that I read, some of the pastors that I listened to throughout the week said that the inspiration behind Paul's description of the armor was that Roman guard who stood watch over Paul. Remember that Paul's writing this from prison. There's a Roman guard there. He says that the inspiration behind this portion of Scripture came from the Roman guard who was standing watch over him day and night. They imagine that Paul's writing his letter, looking at that soldier going, oh, what kind of shoes are those? Oh, look at that. Those are shoes of the gospel. Yeah. What kind of belt is that? Oh, everything holds on to that belt. Oh, let's write about the belt. Oh, there's a breastplate. Let's write about that. They're saying that he saw this and that's how he wrote it. But you know what? I don't believe that. I believe that Paul's inspiration came from the Word of God. Specifically from the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of God as the Redeemer, who comes dressed in the armor of a great warrior. And we'll look at Isaiah next week as we dig into those various parts of the armor. By putting on us, you and me, by putting on the full armor of God, Paul says that we will be able to stand against the schemes, the craftiness, the cunning deceptions of the devil. Now, the same word, schemes, was used for wild animals, like those that stealthily stalk their prey. They're going after Luke's chickens. They're creeping up on the coop, quiet, so that they're not disturbing. But all of a sudden, they pounce. So there's a stealthiness to the works of the enemy here before he pounces upon us. Once again, we need to remember that Satan is not a force. Satan is not a power. He was once the chief angel, the anointed cherub, the star of the morning who sparkled with jewels in his original created beauty until the day when he rebelled against God. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 13, Ezekiel said this, he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. In Zechariah 3:1, Satan opposes God's work. In Matthew 4:6, he perverts God's word. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he hinders the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, he masquerades as an angel of light. In Genesis 3, he introduced sin into the world, and John tells us that the whole world lies in his power. He's the God of this age, the prince of the power of darkness. He has all of these names that are in opposition to God himself and to the seed of the woman. Now, friends, the power of God alone can defend us and deliver us from the cunning influences, the evil schemes, the craftiness of the devil. And while it is true that the rulers and authorities are strong, we must always remember God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God alone is omnipotent. The heavenly realm in which the powers of darkness plan and carry out their offensive schemes is the very same realm in which Jesus reigns, rules as Lord of all. And it is that same heavenly place where we who believe have been seated together with Christ, who has been given to us as the head of the church, as Lord, ruler, master of all things in all of creation for all time. Now, as we engage in spiritual warfare, let us be strengthened by the Lord and in the power of his might to put on the full armor of God that we may be equipped to discern and to effectively stand in opposition to the deceitful schemes of the enemy. We are here to stand. And having stand, we stand against. He is oppressing. We are taking a stand in Christ. Now that we understand the command of God to be strong in the Lord, let's consider what Paul said about the conflict. About the conflict. In verse 12, he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, folks, I still remember. I remember the speech in which President Bush called Iraq, Iran, and North Korea, he called them the axis of evil. And like President Bush, we have a tendency to view evil monarchs and oppressive governments as the source of evil in our world. As you listen to the news, you might think that we are wrestling against Vladimir Putin, right? We're wrestling against him. Are we? We're wrestling against Xi Jinping or Kim Jong-un. These are the forces of evil, the new axis of evil in our own day and age. But are they really? Are they really? The Apostle Paul urges us to look beyond these ordinary men. We could say, yes, they are corrupt. They're sinners. They are corrupt. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not with men, but with the unseen spiritual forces of darkness that abide in the heavenly realms. Let's look to the prophet Isaiah again for our example. Again, in chapter 14, the prophet had a word from God for the king of Babylon. This is a word toward a king, a living king, who was the king of Babylon. God said to him, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So we understand who's being addressed here. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. Here Isaiah speaks a word of judgment against the king. But as his discourse continues, it seems like he transitions from the flesh and blood king of Babylon, whom he is condemning, to the spiritual forces behind the throne of the king of Babylon. Because in verse 12, he says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you who said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high,' but you will be brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So here, what we have is we have a focus on a man and on the evil that is in the man, but then we transform till we get to the powers behind the evil that is being manifested in that man. And folks, behind the worldly powers of evil, there are dark cosmic forces of unspeakable wickedness. These fallen angelic beings have no morals whatsoever. I remember on Wednesday night, or whenever it was, maybe during prayer, it was during our prayer meeting when I said that this girl was sold by her mother. This infant girl was sold by her mother, and she was picked up and brought into the orphanage. And a judge decided that she was going to go back to her own mother when she was 6 years old. She'd get back to her mother, and as soon as she was back to her mother sold her again. Sold her again. How can a mother not have compassion for the daughter who came from her own womb? She's deceived. Behind the worldly powers of evil, there are dark cosmic forces of unspeakable wickedness. They have no morals. They oppose all that is good, and they seek the utter destruction of the human race, even if it begins with 1 6-year-old girl. They seek the destruction of the human race, the infants in the womb, the babies who are given away, those who are sent into slavery. In verse 12, Paul uses a word, wrestle. The word is pele, okay, which originally literally speaks of a hand-to-hand combat, which tells us that this spiritual battle is personal. It's not a show like the WWF. We look at wrestling. What is it? It's a World Wrestling Foundation. Ah, no, that's not this at all. This is Olympic wrestling. This is not a show. This is for real. And it is like an Olympic wrestler. Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, in football, we hit each other. But you're not allowed to hold on to the other person in football. But in wrestling, there is constant contact. Your opponent is right on top of you, sensing your every movement, and he's always planning, he's always scheming, looking for any opportunity to take you down and destroy you. That's wrestling. Always touching, always around. The word literally means sweat upon sweat. This is our enemy. We're wrestling against something that is always looking, always maneuvering, ready to take us down. But to keep everything in proper perspective, we need to remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. One pastor often said to me, he said, well, you know, he's not leaving Washington. He's not coming to you. He's in Washington. Whatever. He's not omnipresent. He has an organized host of fallen angels who observe our weaknesses. He's not omniscient. He may hear the words that you speak or know the patterns of your behavior, but he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent, but he is more powerful than we are. Okay? In our flesh, he could outpower us 10 times out of 10. Well, Paul identifies the forces that are aligned against us as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And these four designations are sometimes viewed as four distinct ranks of evil spirits that make up the demonic forces that are aligned against us. But that view, and I've heard those teachings years and years ago, oh, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and how, this is how. But, you know, that view is really difficult to maintain since the relationship between these powers and the devil is never clearly delineated in the Scripture. And Paul uses a variety of combinations of these same terms in different order throughout the New Testament, so we can't definitely understand who are these different designations. We don't know, but it really doesn't matter who they are. What matters is that Christ has overcome all of them. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul uses the terms thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. But since we aren't given adequate information in the Scripture, any attempt to definitively catalog or classify evil spirits is pure speculation, and it won't help us. What we do know is that they are individual demonic beings. They're not impersonal forces. They're not evil ideals or inanimate concepts. They are real beings who are intelligent and extremely powerful. So as we engage them in battle, we must remember the words of the Apostle John, who said this. He said, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We memorize this. Our children memorize this. But he speaks to us as his own dear children. Remember this. You are from God. You are from God. Your life, both biological and spiritual, your life came from God. And you, because you have been joined with Christ in a union that is eternal, because that you have overcome them. Greater is he who is in you. Who is in you? Well, the Spirit of the living God now dwells in us. And because the Spirit of God dwells in us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. My friends, we are not to take the spiritual battle lightly, but we should never forget that we enter the battle from a position of victory. Jesus defeated principalities and powers on the cross. He made an open show of his victory over them through Christ. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So, as we close this morning, let's remember that Paul began his letter by reminding us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been raised together, seated together with Christ, who is enthroned far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and above every name that can be named. And God placed all things under Christ's feet, and he appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Now, friends, throughout this paragraph, the Apostle Paul clearly identifies the source of our strength. And it is not in us. The source of our strength is not in us. It is in him. In verse 10, he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The armor that we are to put on is the armor of God. It's not Saul's armor that's given to David. That didn't fit. This is the armor of God that David stood against Goliath and overcame him. The apostle repeatedly emphasized the divine source of our protection. We are to take our stand against the devil's scheme. We are to hold our ground, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but by the exercise, not by the exercise of our willpower or our own resolve, but through confidence in and dependence upon God's gracious provision in Christ. However, Paul is by no means encouraging spiritual laziness. After reminding us twice that the armor belongs to God, he tells us to put it on. Put it on so that we may be able to stand. That is something that we do. Put on Christ. Put on the armor of God. And having done all that is required, he commands us again to take your stand. Take your stand. A soldier may have the best armor in all of the world, but if he's flabby, if he's out of shape, he's not prepared for the battle. And so the soldier of the Lord must engage in spiritual disciplines, the spiritual discipline of prayer, as an expression of dependence upon the Lord. Fall before him. God, I am absolutely dependent upon you. I take upon myself the armor of God, who is Christ alone. By clinging to the cross, by confessing our sin and resting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Christian soldier puts on the breastplate of righteousness. This is not my righteousness. This is Christ's righteousness that has been given to me as a gift. So when the enemy comes with his snarls and accusations, it is not my righteousness that I stand in. It is Christ's. And God gives us a sharp sword. Sword is the word of God. And that is for us to continue. As David said, Lord, thy word have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, my friends, we cannot underestimate the deceitfulness and power of our enemy. But we cannot overestimate the power and victory of Jesus Christ on whom we stand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you call us to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer, all supplication, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints. Lord, this too is a part of our warfare. So we come together and we pray. We pray, O gracious God, merciful God, that you would strengthen us with power in our inner being, that we might stand and, having done all, to stand firm. Father, we thank you for the armor that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us life and, by your Spirit, discernment and wisdom, that we might be able, O Lord, to stand firm against the wiles of the enemy. Thank you for your victory, Lord Jesus. We stand in it today and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.